Well, since it's Valentine's Day, or perhaps in spite of it, I'm going to tell you a love story. It's a true story from the Reformation. The year was 1523. Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses up on the castle door at Wittenberg, and the ripples of the Reformation had gone all over Europe already. It was starting to infiltrate the monasteries and cloisters and convents of the Catholic Church. And in his 95 theses, Martin Luther, you know, was pointing out things that the church needed to reform to become biblical again, that they have drifted from the biblical truth of Christianity. And one of the points that he had against the Catholic Church is that they had forbidden marriage for those that were in the clergy. So, as you know, priests and nuns and monks could not get married. And the idea there was that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is your bride or your groom, is your husband or your wife, and that you're dedicated to him and you do not need anyone else in your life. But we know from the New Testament that that is actually something that the Bible calls the doctrines of demons, when people forbid marriage. And some people have the gift of celibacy, but many people don't, and they should be allowed to marry. So this is one of the things that Martin Luther was teaching. And of all the Catholics who received this information, the ones that were most overjoyed by it were the nuns, and the monks, and the priests. And so many priests were renouncing their vows of celibacy, breaking away from the Catholic Church, and looking for wives. It was a little bit harder for the nuns, though. Because nuns in convents had, you know, there were strict curfews and there were rules, and many of them were detained there against their will. They couldn't just leave the way the monks were just storming out of their cloisters. And so there were 9 nuns who wrote directly to Martin Luther and asked for help that they would be able to flee their convent so that they could get married. And so he obliged. He got his friend Leonard Knopp to help. He was a fish merchant, and he delivered barrels of herrings, fish, to this particular convent. And when the barrels were empty, he came to pick them up, and he took them out under the cover of night. Only the barrels weren't empty. They were chock full of nuns. And these 9 nuns in their 9 stinky herring barrels were taken off to safety. And when they arrived, Martin Luther, he had prearranged that there were some priests who were former priests who were there, who were looking for brides, and he kind of just paired them off. You know, you two look like you're the same height, be married. And they were all overjoyed, and he got all of them married off within a number of weeks, except for one who was an intelligent, feisty, some would say stubborn nun by the name of Katrina von Bora. Katrina, or Katie as she would become known, was the one that he couldn't get married off. She broke off one of the engagements, and she turned down 2 proposals, and she wrote saying that if Luther himself wanted to marry her, she would consider that. And he didn't want to get married because he felt he didn't want to be distracted from what was happening in the Reformation, and also because he thought he would be executed at any moment. He wrote this to a friend: "I'm not now inclined to take a wife. Not that I lack the feelings of a man, for I'm neither wood nor stone, but my mind is averse to marriage because I daily expect the death decreed to the heretic." And so he said, no, he's not going to marry her. He's going to continue to try to find somebody to marry her. And nobody wanted to marry Katie von Bora. So eventually he decided he'd marry her. And he had 3 reasons. Reason number 1, he owed his parents some grandchildren. They were devastated when he dropped out of law school and wanted to become a priest because they wouldn't have grandchildren. So he said he owed his parents some grandchildren. It's a noble reason. The second reason is he wanted to set an example by practicing what he preached about marriage, showing people that if he truly believed marriage was a good thing, that he himself would do it. And thirdly, to spite the devil and anger the Pope. He wanted to spite the devil and anger the Pope. And so he wrote to his friend Amsdorf, telling him — Amsdorf was one of the people that he tried to marry Katie, and she said no. So he eventually wrote to her and said, "Indeed, the rumor is true. I was married all of a sudden to silence the mouths which are so used to complaining about me. And then he said, I feel neither passionate love nor strong sexual desire for my wife, but I cherish her. And this was supposed to be a union of love, and it was really just a union of theology. But over the years, Luther and Katie grew madly in love with each other. She was just such a charming, albeit feisty person, but that's exactly what he needed. And she was the one person in the whole of Europe that could really keep him in place. One time he fell into a deep depression that lasted many days, and she came out wearing the black mourning garb. And he asked, who are you mourning? Who has died? And she said, well, God is dead. And he said, wife, you cannot say such a thing. He was about to rebuke her. And she said, oh, I just assumed the way you had been acting the past few days that God must have died. And so that kind of snapped him out of his depression. Another time, he spent so many hours in his study, nonstop, not coming out for a meal or anything. He wouldn't listen to her calling him out. So eventually, she had the doors removed from the hinges and thrown away so that she'd be able to come in. He started calling her My Lord Katie, as she took over the traditional efficiency of the German housewife. He also called her the morning star because she was the one person who could wake up earlier than he could. And eventually he started referring to her in writings to other people as his rib, you know, because Eve came out of Adam's rib. And so he would sign his letters, My Rib, and I send greetings. Well, they had 6 children together, and they grew closer and closer and more in love every day. And compared to the types of sentimentality and you know, roses and chocolate type of love that's going to be celebrated today, this was a true union based on something that they had in common, a love for the Savior. And we're going to have a look at how we can express our love to the Savior this morning. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. If you have not been here in our John series, we find ourselves in chapter 14 listening in on the final intimate teaching time that Jesus would have with his close disciples, the 11 remaining disciples. Judas has been dismissed. They've shared the final supper before Jesus will be arrested. And they are naturally distressed at the news that he's going to be leaving them. He said, I'm going back to my Father now. And he offers them comfort. I'm going, but I'm going to come back. And I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you another helper. And so he promises them that their relationship with him secures them exclusive access to the Father, also exclusive acquaintance with the Father, and exclusive abilities from the Father. You have access to the Father in my name. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. You will have an acquaintance with the Father. To know me is to know the Father, he tells Philip. And then their abilities. If you are in a relationship with me, you will have these exclusive abilities, the extent of your reach. You'll be able to do greater works than me, in effectiveness and in quantity, but of course not in quality. We looked at that in some depth. And also not only the extent of your reach, but the extent of your requests. You will be able to ask for anything as long as it's for the glory of the Father. And in my name, Jesus says, according to my reputation and my agenda and my purposes, I will answer that for you. And then he promised that this other helper would come, another helper of the same kind, that it was really to their advantage that the Spirit would come and help them. Because the Spirit, we saw, is a person, the third person of the Trinity, that he is fully God, and that he permanently indwells each and every believer. And so that's a huge advantage. Jesus was only in one place at one time, but the Spirit is in all of us at all times. So that's kind of where we find ourselves in this discussion. But now I wanted to circle back to the same verses we looked at last time we were in this passage to tease out a very important theme. You know, it's important because Jesus mentions it 5 times. 5 times in just a few verses. See if you can spot it, where we see how we are to love our Savior. I'll take it from verse 15, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Just until there this morning, we're going to have a look at the two directions of the relationship between love and obedience, so that we will love Jesus the way he wants us to. So there's two directions of the relationship between love and obedience so that we will love Jesus the way he has revealed he wants us to love him. And those two directions are this. Obedience is the fruit of love. Obedience is the fruit of love. And secondly, love is the fuel of obedience. Those are the two directions. Obedience is the fruit of love. Love is the fuel of obedience. I'll explain that as we get to them. So firstly, just look at verse 15. Obedience is the fruit of love. In verse 15, Jesus says, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the reason you know that this is an important statement is because of how many times it keeps surfacing. Verse 15, it's there. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. It's another way of saying it. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Look at verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So that's the opposite way of saying it. If you do love me, you'll keep my word. If you don't love me, you won't keep my word. And then even if you look in chapter 15, down to verse 14, just across the page there, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So in this one conversation, five times in short order, Jesus mentions this relationship between love and obedience. If you love me, you keep my word. If you don't love me, you don't keep my word. So this phrase, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is, if you're into Greek, this is called a third class conditional. And all that means is it's structured in the Greek in a way that Jesus is not assuming his followers will obey, nor is he assuming that they will not. He has set up a condition with a result. It's like a test. You say, if you stay in the sun too long, you will get a sunburn. Or if you take your medicine, you will be cured. That's a third class conditional. We don't know if you're going to take it or not. We will see. If you get cured, that's proof that you took your medicine. If you get a sunburn, you know, you send your kids out, you tell them, make sure that you can go fishing, but just make sure that you wear your long sleeves and you put suntan lotion on, you know, you put sunscreen on all day long. Yes, mom, of course, mom. No, don't yes, mommy. Make sure you put it on. If you get wet, make sure you put it on again. Yes, mom. And then they come back and they look like little lobsters. And you say, I told you that if you put on your sunscreen, you won't get a sunburn. The fact that you have a sunburn means that you didn't put on your sunscreen. You see, there's the proof. So this is what Jesus means when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The implication is we will be able to see whether or not you love Jesus based on if you keep his commandments. So if you meet somebody who's not keeping the commandments of Jesus, they say, oh, I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm just going to disobey what he says in his word. What can you surmise? They don't love Jesus. They might say that they do, but Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm sure you're familiar with the five love languages. You know, that Gary Chapman has that book about. I've spoken about it before. You know, I don't know how much truth there is in all of that stuff, but he's got these five love languages where he says that different people express love and receive love, tokens of love, in different ways. And so there's, what are they, gift giving, or words of affirmation, or works of service, or quality time, or physical touch. And he says that it's helpful with husbands and wives to know that about each other and your children, because, you know, a husband might be buying, you know, diamond earrings and a diamond necklace and a sports car for his wife, and she just says, you know, he just doesn't love me. And his love language is obviously gift-giving, and hers, it might be quality time. You could have saved all that money and just taken her out to a restaurant, you know, and stared in her eyes for a while, and she'll feel loved. So in our household, my love language is gift-giving. My wife's is works of service. And so sometimes I'll spend all this money, and I'll kind of give Kim something, and she's like, oh, that's wonderful, but, you know, the dishes aren't done yet. And I'm like, really? What about the gift? And or she'll do something, some big project for me, or wants to spend quality time with me, and it'll be wonderful, but I'm just thinking the whole night, so where's my gift, you know? And no, this is the gift, honey. I took you out for dinner. That's the gift. Oh, okay. I mean, a pair of socks would have killed you. But anyway, people have these different languages, and sometimes we miss each other. Well, according to Scripture, Jesus has a love language. Jesus has a token of love, a representation of love, a manifestation of love that he requires from those who love him. And it's simply obedience. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, he tells us plainly over and over. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, if you do not love me, you do not keep my word. I mean, it can't be any more plain. Now, a lot of people have multiple love languages, but there's always one that's primary. I mean, of course, you do love quality time, and you do love words of affirmation. Everybody loves to be told that they're loved, or that they're special, but you might still have a primary one. So yes, Jesus wants us to praise him and worship him, and he wants us to serve him and serve his church. He wants us to give financially to the support of his ministry and his work here on earth. But he insists on obedience while you're doing those other things. And some people get confused and they substitute the other things for the obedience. And they say, well, I love Jesus and the way I prove it is I give money to the church. Or I sign up for every roster. Anytime there's any kind of service, I'm there. Or I love singing. I'm one of those people that just cries and cries when I sing to the Lord because I just love him so much. And yet they're missing something. There's this area of their life where they're living in unrepentant sin, and they just ignore that. John obviously learned his lesson well. He writes in one of his letters, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. This is a great verse, by the way. It's really easy to remember the reference, 1, 2, 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Whenever you're talking to somebody who's living in open rebellion to Christ in one area but claims to be a Christian, 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. This is the test to know if you know Jesus. By this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. I mean, John just says it as bluntly as it can be said. Maybe if you're watching the news recently, the prominent Christian leader with a worldwide ministry, very well respected, after his death, it turns out they find all this evidence of a pattern of sexual abuse in his life, even rape. And people kind of say, well, what do we do with that? He was such a godly man and such an evangelist and such a worldwide ministry, and so many people got saved through his ministry. But throughout all those years, he had this secret sin that he just wouldn't give up and didn't tell anyone about, never confessed it. What does John say? By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth's not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, you never want to make a judgment on a person's soul. I mean, that's not up to us. And who knows what turmoil was happening and if there was confession or not. But just in general, if you meet a person and they're not living like a Christian, they're lying. They're being a hypocrite. A lot of people want to be Christians for certain reason. You know, it's like the done thing to do. Everyone else in your office is a Christian, so you need to be a Christian. Or your family would be devastated if you walked away from the faith. So you just go to church to keep everyone in your family happy, because that's what we do as a family. But you've got this thing on the side that you just, well, I'll go to church and I'll give and I'll serve, but I'm, you know, living with my boyfriend or living with my girlfriend. I had a young man once who came and asked me for counsel. I'd never met him before. He was the employee of a man in the church that I was the pastor of. So he comes to me and he says, my boss said I should come and talk to you about this. His boss is the guy that's in my church. My boss says that I'm not a Christian, but I am a Christian. And he said that you would explain to me why I'm not a Christian, but I want you to explain to him that I am a Christian. So that's the conversation. So I say, well, what did he say? What's going on here? And he says, well, I go to church, and I've been a Christian since I was young, and I love the Lord, and he starts listing things that he does in the church. And then I said, so then why does so-and-so say that you're not a Christian? He says, well, because I'm living with my girlfriend. So I'm like, oh, okay. That makes sense why he would say that. Let me read you some verses, and you tell me what you think the Bible says. So I go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I go to verses about fleeing sexual immorality and, how lust leads to hell and, a bunch of verses and fleeing this stuff. And I say, so what do you think it means? He was like, well, that means it's sin. I said, yeah. So you can see from your boss's point of view, you're living in unrepentant sin. You're not doing anything about it. And then I read him these verses, the ones I just read you. If you love me, keep my commandments. You're not keeping his commandments. But he says, but in our church, there's lots of unmarried couples who live together. And the pastor knows about us and they've never said anything. And he went to the biggest church in the area. And I said, well, the difference between your pastor and me is I'm not interested in getting people into my church. I'm interested in getting people into heaven. And so sometimes I'm going to have to tell people some things that make them want to leave. And if you tell a church full of people that are all sleeping together that they're not allowed to, guess what? You're going to have an empty church. And he was like flabbergasted. How come nobody ever told me this? So it turns out he was a true believer. He just didn't realize what he was doing is sin. Doesn't read his Bible a lot. So he says, well, what must I do? So I said, easy, you've got three options. You know, this isn't my first rodeo. I've had this kind of conversation before. I said, you got three options. Number one, stop sleeping with your girlfriend. Just repent of it. Just move out. Oh, we can't do that. You know, rent money. That's option number one. Option number two is you get married. You get married. You just live apart till you get married. Have the wedding soon. Oh, we can't afford a wedding. Okay. Option three, you stop calling yourself a Christian. Then you can do what you want. Well, I can't do that. I was like, well, those are your three options. I mean, according to Scripture, do you see another way out here? You stop sinning by just stop doing it, or you get married, so then you're allowed to do it, or you just stop calling yourself a Christian, then you can live with whoever you want. They ended up getting married. They got married immediately and then planned the wedding for later. Why not? You might say, that sounds kind of harsh. I'm not coming to you for counsel. Listen, God's not messing around. God doesn't make suggestions. He issues commands. And when you're not obeying, there's a consequence. You don't want to mess with this stuff. This is heaven and hell. This is life and death. You call yourself a Christian. You say that you love Jesus. You worship Jesus. Hey, that's between you and Jesus. But he says, if you do love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, of course, there's some commandments we don't know, especially when you're a new believer. That's not an evidence that you don't love Jesus. You just don't know a commandment. Well, the question is, what do you do when you find out that something you're doing is sinful? I remember the first time I found out that anxiety can be sin. I was like, wait, anxiety's, that's my whole identity. I'm the worry guy. I'm the one my dad once told me as a kid, you're only happy when you're worried about something. I was like, how do I, buddy? Philippians 4, and be anxious for nothing, and Matthew chapter 6, do not worry about anything. And what do you do then? You don't say, well, I'm an unbeliever. No, you're a believer, but now you repent of your sin and you work on it. Just because you call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean you are one. And Jesus warned us of this in Matthew 7, verse 21. He said this, Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" So that's people who call themselves Christians are the ones that call Jesus Lord, right? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' not everyone who calls himself a Christian will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." It's another phrase for obedience. Does the will of. So not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, meaning the day of judgment, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" This isn't like a rare thing. There are going to be millions of Christians who don't go to heaven. By Christians, I mean those who call themselves Christians. "On that day," this is Matthew 7, 22, "on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" You see what they're doing? They're listing certain manifestations of love for Jesus: serving, participation, identifying with him, in fact, even showing power, able to cast out demons. By the way, that's always a bad test because demons want to deceive you. So if you think that you have power to cast out a demon, they might just play along just to make you think you're a Christian. But yeah, they're casting out demons. They're doing mighty works. Maybe they have a big tent revival and 1,000 people get saved. "Didn't I do these things in your name?" And Jesus' response, "Then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you,'" and this is what he calls them, "'you workers of lawlessness.'" Lawlessness is somebody who doesn't keep the law, who doesn't obey, who doesn't keep the commandments. So here we see, I mean, once you're looking for this, you see it all over the New Testament. This is the test of whether or not you're a Christian. Do you love Jesus? I don't know if I love him or not. How do you know? Look at your life. Do you love to obey him? Do you want to obey him? Do you try to obey him? Or do you just ignore what he says? So yes, they're doing all these things, and a lot of people are doing lots of things, and they do everything that the Christian want, but they got this one little thing. "Yeah, but I get drunk on the weekends." You know, Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't get drunk." "Yeah, but everybody's doing it." Or, "I do everything right, but I," whatever, "cheat on my taxes. I do everything right, but I've just got this one little, you know, pornography addiction thing in the background. But everything else I'm doing fine." You can't live like that. Partial obedience is disobedience. Remember what happened with King Saul? King Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites and all the animals, and he killed all the Amalekites, you know, except for the king, the one, and then he killed all the animals, you know, except for a few of the best ones, because they wanted to sacrifice those to the Lord. And Samuel comes up, and he says, "Why haven't you obeyed God?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Remember what Samuel said? "What is this bleating I hear in my ears? There's still animals alive." And then Saul says, you know, "The people took of the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. My intentions were good. I was keeping some of them to offer as a sacrifice to God." That's like saying, "I'm cheating on my taxes so I have more money to give to missions." It's just God doesn't want your money. He wants your obedience. And Samuel says this to him. This is in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You leave out obedience to God, you're leaving out the essential ingredients to your Christianity. Look, there's a lot of things you can make without eggs. You can make a muffin without an egg. You can bake a cake without an egg. I mean, you're supposed to put eggs in those things, right? But you have a vegan coming over, and you say, "I'm going to make a cake without an egg. I'll find a substitute." But you know what you can't make without eggs? Omelets. Can't make an omelet without an egg. If you come up with a way of making an omelet without an egg, it's not an omelet. You know what else you can't make without eggs? Bacon and eggs. Now, you can try, but that's just called bacon. Something else you can't make without eggs, hard-boiled eggs. You know, there's certain things, there's certain dishes that need an egg for it to be what it is. There's a lot of things that you can do without obedience to Christ. You can come up with a philosophy. You can come up with a cult. You can come up with religions. You can come up with lifestyles. You know what you can't do? You can't come up with Christianity without obedience to Christ. That's what we read earlier in the service, Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings a year old? So should I just make sacrifices? It's what he says in the Old Testament he wants. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? I do so much for the Lord. People keep piling on quantity. I keep doing stuff for the Lord. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He's saying, should I even sacrifice one of my children for the Lord? I'm willing to do anything for the Lord. And Micah says, but he's told you what's good. He's made it plain. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Do what he says. Do the right thing. Obey him. That's how you have a relationship with him. So this is the first direction, a mistake people make, because obedience is the fruit of love. If you have love, the fruit will always be obedience. But some Christians make the opposite mistake, going in the other direction. They fall off the other side of the horse, and they obey, and they obey, and they obey, but they don't do it out of love. So that's our second point. Love is the fuel for obedience. So you want to love Jesus the way he wants to be loved? One, obedience is a fruit of love. You obey him. But you can't just obey him, because that's also not love by itself. Love is the fuel for obedience. So you're obeying him, but you're doing it out of love. In verse 15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is that other direction. In 1 John chapter 5, John explains this a bit better in his letters. He says, John 5 verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God. Listen here. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So up until that phrase, it's the same thing we've been hearing. Obedience is the fruit of love. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But then John adds this, and those commandments aren't burdensome. If you're obeying God out of a sense of mere duty, if you're obeying God out of a sense of mere fear, you're missing the point as much as the guy who isn't obeying. He wants your heart. He wants you to love him. And that's why you're obeying him. David said it this way in Psalm 51, verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice. This is Psalm 51 is the psalm of confession that he writes after his sin with Bathsheba. It gets pointed out to him that he's sinning. He knows he's sinning. He's been doing it for 9 months, hoping no one could catch him. Maybe longer. And then he says, Psalm 51, verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. You see it there? David's confessing to the Lord, and he says, I've done this terrible thing. Yes, I could just give a sacrifice for my sin, as is stipulated in the law of Moses. But he says, I know that that's not enough. You want my heart to be broken about the sin. A contrite heart. A contrite heart is a heart that knows what it's done is wrong, and it is repentant. It regrets it. It's not justifying. It's not minimizing. It's not rationalizing. It's broken. Sometimes you see this with your kids. You know, your kids fight or something, and you say sorry to your sister. Sorry. And you say, no. You have to mean it. Why? You know, it's like that kind of, you know how teenagers start twitching when they talk? Why do I have to mean it? You know, it's like, because it doesn't count if you don't mean it. The relationship's not restored if you're just saying it because you were told to say it. You got to mean it. We understand that. I mean, it's Valentine's Day. We understand all this stuff. You know, in 1739, George Whitefield, he's one of my favorite preachers, George Whitefield, who preached during the Great Awakening, he proposed to Elizabeth de la Motte, a young lady that he had set his sights on, but he was very pious, and he's kind of like Martin Luther, you know, didn't want to be distracted from the ministry. So he writes her this letter of proposal in which he tells her, you're going to have to just deal with me being gone for long periods of time. And he writes this like really hardcore proposal letter of all the stuff she's going to have to give up. And then he says this, I have great reason to believe it is the divine will that I should alter my condition, in other words, stop being single, and have often thought that you were the person appointed for me. I make no great profession to you because I believe you think me sincere. The passionate expressions which carnal courtiers use, I think, ought to be avoided by those who would marry in the Lord. If you think marriage will be in any way prejudicial to your better part, be so kind as to send me a denial. I would not be a snare to you for the world. You need not be afraid of speaking your mind. I trust I love you only for God, and I desire to be joined to you only by his command and for his sake. Your dear friend and servant in Christ, George Whitefield. She said no. Well, of course she said no. Who wants a letter of proposal like that? I don't really love you. I'm just doing this for the Lord. Okay, well then, stay single, buddy. We understand that it's not just the act of marriage. There needs to be a desire there. There needs to be a love, and that's why men express themselves. So I'm going to give you a little tip today, husbands, being Valentine's Day. You know, it's Valentine's Day is a big ripoff. We all understand that. Everybody knows that, right? I mean, flowers that cost $4 are going to cost $40 today. So, you're going to end up getting them though, right? You know that, right? Okay, so husbands, according to the National Retail Federation, 54% of Americans are celebrating Valentine's Day, and they estimate total spending will top $18.2 billion. Of that, $2 billion will be spent on flowers. So there's a recession? I don't think so. Everyone's using their stimulus checks on flowers for their wife today. Okay, so $2 billion going to flowers. Your wife says she wants flowers. You're going to get them for her. Here's a tip. There's two ways you can play it. Number one, you say, honey, I hate spending my hard-earned money on this silly tradition to buy something that's overpriced, that's going to be dead in a week, but I'm going to do it anyway because you asked me for it. And I don't want you complaining to your friends about me like last year. Here's your flowers. That's option one. That doesn't work in my experience. Option two. Honey, I know these flowers cost more than anything we've ever spent our money on, but I just couldn't help myself. I just love you so much, and I just love to see the smile on your face and the appreciation of these flowers, and I'm going to get them for you, even though they're going to be dead in a week and might actually bankrupt us. Only one of those is going to work for you. You're going to end up doing it anyway, so you might as well do it from the heart, right? In the same way, if you love Jesus, yes, you will obey him, but it won't be a burden for you. You won't drag yourself to church and, ugh, this song again, kind of your mind's wandering and your mouth is mouthing the words, but you're not thinking about it. You don't mean what you're singing. People are praying and you're thinking about lunch today or whatever. You're not saying your amen because you actually even heard what the guy prayed. Your heart's not in it. Friends, that doesn't count. I mean, you got yourself here. You might as well actually worship from the heart. Now, I know what you're thinking. You might say, well, what if I don't, though? What if I don't delight in my obedience? What if it is a burden? I understand now it doesn't count because love needs to be the fuel of my obedience, but what if I just don't feel it? I got two tips for you then as well. One is to meditate on God's love for you. I mean, if you are a Christian and you do love the Lord, you are going to end up obeying him anyway. You want your heart to be engaged. You want to do it out of love. You don't want it to be a burden. So just take a moment and meditate on God's love for you. As we sang earlier, God's love for you is so deep and so vast that if the sky were of parchment made, you know, you made the whole sky just a piece of paper. And the oceans were filled with ink, and everybody on earth was a scribe by trade, and every stalk was a quill, and we started writing about the love of God. We would drain the oceans dry. We would fill the sky, and there would still be stuff we need to talk about. God loves you. Just meditate on that. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. That's okay. You don't feel the love. You don't feel the desire to obey. Just remember, he loved you first. Think of what that means. He created you. He formed you before you even born in his mind. Every day before, Psalm 139 tells us that every day before you were even born, he numbered your days. Every word that you ever say, he already knows before you say it. He has a journal, a meticulous journal of your whole life. And he had it before you were even born, and he still brought you into existence, even knowing that you were going to sin against him, even knowing that you were going to rebel against him, even knowing that you were going to find it burdensome to just do the things he wants you to do for him. That he brought you into this world because he loves you. And he formed you, and he made you exactly the way he wants you, with the curliness of your hair or the straightness of it, or the color of your skin or your height or your physical conditions or whatever it is. He made you that way. He wired you that way because he loves diversity, and he wanted his glory to be manifest in you in a particular way, in a unique way that no one else before or after you or around you will ever do. And you just meditate on the fact that he loves you, that he knows you, that he's your father, and that he showed that by sending his son to die for you, so that you could be in a right relationship with him forever and ever. And that you could be sinless because Jesus died on the cross in your place, bearing your sin away from you, atoning for it, covering for it, so that you never ever have to pay for it. So you die and there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. So you meditate on that and that'll move you. That'll move you. A second thing. If you don't feel like doing something that you know God wants you to do, whether it's come to church or give towards the support of the ministry or serve in the nursery or whatever it is, first you meditate on his love for you. And the second thing you do is you do the right thing anyway, and the feelings will come. You start doing the right thing. You don't say, I'm going to wait until I feel like it, and then I'm going to obey because I don't want to be insincere. And there's a principle we find in Genesis chapter 4 where God is talking to Cain. And Cain was so upset that his sacrifice had been rejected, he ends up killing Abel. And God says to him, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? That means, why the long face? Why are you so sad? And then he, you know, rants or whatever. And then God says this really interesting thing. He says, if you had done the right thing, your countenance would follow. You know, you didn't feel like turning your plants into an animal and trading with your brother and giving him the upper hand and then sacrificing the animal like I wanted. You didn't feel like that. But you know what? If you had done that, it would have worked. You would have felt like you were doing the right thing. You don't make decisions based on feelings. You make decisions based on what God wants, on his revealed will. And you just do that. And he has wired you to be fulfilled when you're in a right relationship with him. God has created you to feel most happy when you are aligned with him and his will. So don't wait to be aligned before you do his will. Start doing his will and you'll find you're aligned with it. And you'll feel better. What this looks like in practice is, I know that sometimes you don't feel like coming to church. We've all been there. Come anyway. Come anyway. Drag yourself there. I know it's Bible study and I don't feel like going. I've had a long day and I'm not in a good mood and all these things have gone on. Drag yourself there. Do the right thing. Oh, this is a tight month. I don't want to give to the Lord because I kind of need this money myself. And do the right thing. Make the sacrifice and see what happens. Your countenance will follow. You know, when Luther had been married for a few years, he eventually wrote this. He said, I will die as one who loves and lords marriage. Something he thought of just as a convenience for his parents, set an example, and to spite the devil, he ends up saying, you know what? I actually love marriage. He called his union with Katie a blessed alliance. Sometimes you just need to take the plunge and do what you know God says he will bless, and you will experience his blessing and the fruit of that obedience. Because the fruit of love is obedience, and the fuel of obedience is love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we declare that we do love you and we do adore you. And we confess that in our fallenness and in our weakness, sometimes we don't feel what we ought to feel for you, but we trust that when we obey you, you will bless that. I pray for each and every person here today, this week that comes, that they will have an opportunity to choose to obey you and offer that as a sacrifice of worship to you, and that you will accept it and grant them the joy of their salvation. If there's anyone here today, Lord, who's just obeying out of mere rote duty, I pray, Lord, that you would melt their hearts, that they would meditate on your goodness and your love for them, and that they would fall in love with you and express that in obedience. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for our sins. So we pray this in your name. Amen.